Welcome to the Shabbat morning Bible study. This is the 21st of September 2013. My name is Randall Booth, and we're going to look at a text this morning that is just as central as it's possible to be for believers. And it's also something that I think, as we look at the depth and the different angles and perspectives, all of the different ways that this verse plays, we will encourage those who want to go and learn the biblical languages very, very well. But we will explain it in English in simple terms, at least for this verse. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for another Shabbat to gather in Jerusalem to learn about you and to have your word grow in us. We pray in Jesus' name and we say Amen. Okay, and that's also the title of this talk, A Faith That Grows. And on the board I've written a verse, Genesis 15:6. Ve'emin badonai ve'yachshaveha lo tzedaka. And he was believing in the Lord, and he counted it for him righteousness. A verse we all know. We all know it very well because it is a verse that was quoted several times in the New Testament. At the very beginning of the Christian movement, the Messianic movement, this verse was quoted by some of our authors, first century, Paul and James. And so Paul at Romans 4:3 and also Galatians 3:6 in two different letters, and James in chapter 2:23, they quote this verse. And so we all know it. We have studied the context where Paul uses it. He's talking about how justification is based on faith. And James uses it in his discussion that says real faith is a living faith, a faith that works, that is active. For James, if a faith isn't doing anything, it's not faith. So, two different perspectives quoting this verse at Genesis 15:6. And one could also say, and I believe Paul said it, that Abraham becomes the father of faith. And it's this verse that is quoted that makes Abraham the father of faith. And of course, that's something that we share with a Jewish trajectory. This verse is central to everyone who has a faith in God. Okay, now, having said that, many people may now be thinking, oh, well, I already know this verse. I already know what he's going to be talking about. And that might be true if we were limited to Bible versions from Europe, because the Bible versions from Europe have been influenced by the Septuagint translation from the 3rd century BCE, and they made a particular translation choice, and that translation choice has been echoed throughout European translation tradition, and even in other translations then that were influenced by that. For instance, Bilugh al-Arabiya, how do they translate the first verb in Genesis 15:6? Someone here has their Arabic Bible. 15:6, what's the first verb?
He has faith in the Lord.
Could you say the word in Arabic?
فَآمَنَ بِالرَّبِّ
فَآمَنَ بِالرَّبِّ
آمَنَ
Okay, yes, Yes, he believed, but it wasn't can yu'min. It doesn't say can yu'min there, does it?
No, something happened.
Yes, well, no. Anyway, let me just say that that verb translation amana is just like what we have in English. Let's go around before and find out what we have in English. So, Claire, or who? Here someone has a Bible open. What is the first verb in Genesis 15:6? He believed.
Yeah.
Yes, okay. Does anybody have a different translation in English than he believed?
And he believed.
Yes, that's also in English.
Then he believed.
Okay, that's simply style. That's a stylistic difference of translation. Whether you say "and he believed" or "then he believed," in many languages they don't like the style "and." It sounds like a little child telling a story. But Hebrew loves that style. Their grammar is actually structured and fixed on this word and so that's why you have so much "and" in a Hebrew story. That's the good way. That's a high adult way of telling a story in Hebrew. Do you have "and he believed" also?
It's Abraham believed.
Abraham believed in the Lord. Yes, okay, fine. So, we've now established that these translations here on the table all say, "and he believed." A simple past tense. It's something done in the past, finished. He believed. He believed in the Lord. Now, in the Septuagint, that's this Greek translation, it also says, "and he believed in the Lord." Ke epistevsen. That's simply "and he believed." What all of this hides is the fact that in Hebrew it is not the simple past tense that Hebrew storytelling loves to use. They use the different tense. And so anybody reading in Hebrew immediately is confronted with a question. Why did the author change the normal storytelling past tense? And I've written it up on the board. Ve-he-emin. Ve-he-emin. The expected tense, the storytelling tense, would have been Vaya-amen. And all of these translations that we've heard would have expected, you would have expected that the Hebrew was Vaya'amen, especially for such unanimity. You know, they're all agreed. When things are all agreed, it's usually because the source is unequivocal. It's simple. There's no question as to what the meaning is. And so everybody keeps taking the same route. They're not copying each other. They're taking the same route. Although here I think that what has happened is they've all been influenced by the New Testament and by the Septuagint. So let's go to this verb vehe'emin. What does vehe'emin mean? If you were a little child listening to this story in Hebrew 3,000 years ago and you heard vehe'emin,
and the Arabic is different.
Okay, why is the Arabic different?
You know, the word fa'ama, it means, gives a hint that therefore.
I understand,
therefore,
but that's like then. That's just like then.
Therefore, it's based on.
Yes, there's a connection. Yes. That's true. Fa'amana. But I'm dealing with the verb amana. And not. The point here is that this verb here in Hebrew is actually like Arabic kana yu'minu. I'm using the fusha there. Kana yu'minu. That's how That's how good Arabic would have translated the nuance of this. And in English, we could say, and he was believing. This is immediately what a child would have heard. When he hears the storyteller say, Vehe Emin, his picture is of Abraham believing, but you're in the middle of the picture. You're not hearing the beginning or the end of the picture. And he was believing. It's not and he believed. It's and he was believing. And God counted it for him as righteousness. So, what does this mean, and he was believing? We will look at that a little bit later. But because there is such consensus, because all of these translations are not expressing and he was believing, we're going to go back a step and look at the basis. Why do we say that it means and he was believing? Why do we say that this verb was open-ended? That is, the speaker and the listener are not looking at the whole event. They're not looking at the end or the beginning. They're looking at the process in the middle of the event, like in English when we say, and he was believing. And he was believing lets you feel like something's coming because we haven't gotten to the end yet. He was in the middle of his believing. So what's happening? Okay, now, if you want to see this structure in Hebrew used elsewhere, a very nice place to go is Genesis 29. And you'll get to see how this verb is used. The structure is used normally. Okay, Genesis 29, verses 2 and 3, but somebody can start reading at verse 1. Here, would you start reading at verse 1?
This is NIV.
NIV, that's fine.
Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. That's verse 1.
Keep going, 2 and 3.
There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well.
Okay, thank you. Now, if you noticed in English, several of the main clauses used a structure would. Then they would do this. And then they would do that. In fact, all of the clauses or the events that start from they would water the sheep, they used to give water to the sheep, are in a tense that talks about repetition. So in Genesis 29 verse 2, you run into a verb yashku. And the Greek translators translated it correctly. They were giving water. Listen to the tense carefully. They were giving. It's not they gave. It's they were giving, meaning they used to give water. They would give water. It's talking about something that recurred many times in the past. They would give water. And they would gather them together, and they would roll the stone, and they would give them water, and they would return the stone to its place. Or they used to return the stone to its place. All of those verbs in Hebrew do not use the simple past tense. And all of those verbs in Greek were translated by a verb that is open-ended, that is used for things that are habitual. And they use it for other things as well, just like Hebrew. But when you're talking about something habitual, you use this structure. Okay, that's a good start. But when we come back to Genesis 15, We're not talking about something habitual. In Genesis 15, we're dealing with a particular story, a particular vision, a particular pronouncement. When God said, this is righteousness. So, why is the structure used here? Well, it's not used for marking something habitual. There is another use, which is like the English use, and he was believing. And you can see the other use in a passage like Genesis 2, verse 25. This is the end of chapter 2. This is where God puts Adam in a garden and brings all of the animals, and he creates Eve, his wife. And then in verse 25, Genesis 2:25, what does it say in Genesis 2:25?
Here, and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Okay. They were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's very good English. And that also is very typical of translations, because feeling is a kind of, it's more difficult. You can't see the action. They felt no shame. They were not ashamed. In when people are technical and they talk about this, they will often call it stative, because it doesn't do anything. It's something that doesn't change. It just is. So it's a stative situation in the past. And normally you can use a simple past tense in Hebrew to describe a stative in the past. That's very, very good. But here in Genesis 2, verse 25, they didn't use that. They used this other structure, as if to say they were not feeling any shame. And it doesn't include, it isn't the whole event. It's just looking in at the middle of it. It's like putting three dots at the end of the sentence. And they were not feeling any shame, dot, dot, dot. Something's coming. They didn't tell you everything. And in this case, it's a very subtle way of closing the one episode to start or lay a foundation for what was to come, which was chapter 3, where the people and the snake and the Lord have an episode. So they were not feeling any shame, dot, dot, dot. And then he tells another story that's going to deal with this shame. Now that's a technique that the storyteller used, and it's not very common in Hebrew. They like to simply tell it with simple past. He did this, he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and they felt no shame. That's the normal way. But here in Genesis 2, and they were not feeling shame. Open-ended. Now if we come back to Genesis 15, we can see that that's a possibility here. And in fact, that is what a person would hear, since we're talking about a single event. If you use this Hebrew structure, you leave it open-ended. And he was believing in the Lord. And then it goes back to simple past. And the Lord counted it for him righteousness. We'll come back to that translation, because I added the word Lord. We'll discuss that in a few minutes. Now, why would the Septuagint translation choose the simple past, and he believed? Because once they did that, that had a big effect on the Vulgate, the Latin, and on all of the modern European versions. Whether knowledgeably or not, whether simply unconsciously following the influence of all of these versions, translators have unanimously gone that way. So why would the Septuagint have started such a process. And at this point, we have to guess, because they didn't tell us, they only did it. The Septuagint translated, "and he believed." So why would he do that? And there are two simple reasons, or two possible reasons. The most simple is that the context is looking at something that God considered righteousness. So if God has considered it and made a pronouncement completely, made a complete act, then he's looking at whatever he was looking at has already been determined by him or fixed. And so it's as if it was complete. Even though the storyteller did not say it was complete, the fact that the Lord makes a pronouncement makes it, in context, as if it were complete. So that would explain why a translator would translate, "and he believed." Makes very good sense. There's nothing wrong with the Septuagint translation. It's just that it is different from the Hebrew, and the Septuagint could have said, "and he was believing." But they didn't. Now, there's another possible influence, and that is that in the Second Temple period, this is the time period after the exile, when they came back and rebuilt the temple with Zerubbabel, Zechariah, and then later with Ezra, Nehemiah. That was the beginning of the Second Temple period. And during that time, people were speaking a different dialect of Hebrew. That's when they started speaking Mishnaic Hebrew. And Mishnaic Hebrew and written Biblical Hebrew or Classical Hebrew are, in some ways, they are as different as, say, Schwitzerdeutsch from High German. Or what else? Colloquial Arabic and the High Written Arabic. They're two different dialects, and you can immediately hear which one you're hearing if you're fluent in these languages. The special story structures of the Biblical Classical Hebrew were no longer used in Mishnaic Hebrew. So they didn't have this structure that I've written on the board, Vehe Emin. That is not a special structure for them in Mishnaic Hebrew. In Mishnaic Hebrew, that's the way you tell a story. Vehe Emin, and he believed. So the language, not only does "and he believed" fit the context for the Septuagint, but the Septuagint translators, assuming that their first language of Hebrew or their preferred dialect of Hebrew that's inside them when they just turn to each other and chat would have been Mishnaic Hebrew, that would also make them think that Vehe Emin was just a simple past tense. Even though if you were to stop and ask someone, they would, right, Vehe Emin, right, Biblical Hebrew, that's different. That's not Vehe Emin, Mishnaic Hebrew. But if you're just looking at the context, that might also influence you. And so I've got an example, those that might want to take it down. There's a prayer, the Levite's prayer in Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8. This is appropriate for two reasons. One is it deals with Abraham, and it provides a perspective on Abraham that we're talking about here. And it indirectly may even... See, I'm looking for it right now, and there it is. In English, the books are always different. There, I'm on the page now. The Levite's prayer is dealing with Abraham, and in the verses 7 and 8, they reflect a colloquial Mishnaic Hebrew in their prayer. Listen to the prayer. It says, You are the Lord God who chose Abraham. Well, that choice was a definite act. It's what's the word? It's a complete act. And the Hebrew is complete. It says, and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, that also was complete. He was in the process of bringing him out. He brought him out, full stop. But that structure looks like this one. It's actually this Mishnaic Hebrew structure. It is like a simple past, but it's stuck in the middle of this prayer. So you brought him out, and you named him Abraham. Not he was in the process of naming him, not he used to name him over and over again, but he named him. Simple past. And you found his heart faithful. Now that is interesting. The verb, it's the same structure, and in Mishnaic Hebrew, you found his heart faithful. But faithful is an adjective there, and faithful is covering the whole time period, which lines up here with Genesis 15:6 nicely. And then it says, and you cut a covenant. See, how do they say that here? You made a covenant with him. And that structure is also a little bit different. That's an infinitive used in a narration. It's a narrative infinitive that is, it's used in antiquity in First Temple Hebrew. We've got several examples in Second Temple Hebrew, and it's kind of ambiguous as to how closed or open the event is. It just, and to cut a covenant with him. I share all of that simply to show that this Mishnaic dialect did enter into the biblical text here and there in books that were written during the Second Temple. But that's marginal. And now we have to go back to the First Temple, and we have to go back to this story in Genesis 15. This is not a story being written down by Ezra. This is not something that was written by the writer of 4QMMT at Qumran, nor is it a story written by Rabbi Akiva. This is in the Torah. It's classical biblical Hebrew. And in classical biblical Hebrew, when you hear Vehe Emin, it means, and he was believing. So, now let's get serious. Let's take the Hebrew writer seriously. And he was believing. Well, did Abraham start believing right then? No. Abraham, way back in chapter 12, he got up and left his homeland, the land of his father. Actually, the father had already started and took them from Ur HaKasdim to Haran. And in chapter 12, Abraham leaves Haran in faith, quite obviously. Now we can ask another question. Was Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 complete? No. No, Abraham, especially as we read the whole story, Abraham still had a long journey ahead of him in faith. He was given a promise and he believed that promise, but his faith in the promise hadn't been tested. Abraham hadn't gone to Hagar, for instance, to try to fulfill it, nor had the miracle of Isaac come yet, nor had he been tested to offer Isaac up on an altar. All of that was still to come. And the writer of Genesis 15 is feeling the whole journey, the whole trajectory, the whole walk of faith. Abraham was believing God. And I get a lot of comfort from this because all of us on earth, we walk a faith. And the faith that we walk, the life that we live according to faith, is a faith that lives. It's a breathing, living faith that walks with God and trusts God for the future, for things that we don't see. That's what faith is. Trusting God as good in many different situations. And it's really quite nice that the author here pictures Abraham as being on the road with his journey of faith. Because all of us feel at one time or another, we feel that we're on the road. Yes, we've believed. Many of us can point to a particular hour where we made an about face, where we were not believing or walking after the Lord, and we turned around, we repented, we made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. For some people, that's a very definite point in time. For others, there's a transition period. And they simply know that, well, at the end of that transition period, certainly I'm following Jesus Christ. You know, when, during the period, well, who knows? That's for the Lord to know. But once we're past that transition period, once we've become a follower of Jesus Christ, there's still a walk. There's still a journey. We're still living. We're still growing. We're making mistakes. We're getting up. Abraham made mistakes after this point. The session with Hagar is treated as a kind of lower level. He wasn't fully trusting God. He didn't quite have the whole message that God was going to miraculously give him a son. So he tried to fulfill it. I know I've tried many times to do things that I think were God's way, and then later God provides something else, and you go, oh, that's the Lord, and we thank Him. So, we have a faith that grows. Abraham was believing, we are believing. We have believed, and we are believing. This is good Hebrew, it's good theology. Now, what did our New Testament writers do with this? Paul, Abraham believed God. He's quoting the Septuagint. He's writing in Greek. And God counted it for him as righteousness. And the crucial thing for Paul is God's decree, God's decision. So, he didn't need to bring out the nuance of he was believing. And he's writing to people who had the Septuagint. So he simply quotes the Septuagint, which I might have done. I could have given the Bible study here just off of one of these English versions and then explained everything. But because we want to underline the fact that it's good for some believers to go and learn Hebrew and Greek, I'm quoting Hebrew and Greek. And this is Jerusalem. And we like to get our hands dirty with the text, or with the archaeology, or with the history, or with the culture, and go back to the first century, or who knows the 19th century, or whenever this was taking place with Abraham. We get to travel the land. We get to discuss all of the developments in culture, and we get to look at the languages, especially the people living here in the land that take it seriously. And you do have to take it seriously, because if you only speak Hebrew, let's say someone grows up here and they speak modern Hebrew, if they haven't taken the time to put the classical dialect deep inside them to where they think with it and hear it, then they're going to miss this nuance, because they'll be basically thinking with a Mishnaic Hebrew framework. You have to use this language. You have to read the Hebrew Bible several times in Hebrew. And then if you actually start communicating in this biblical dialect, then it changes things. You hear Ve'amin, and instantly you're into that mode of feeling the open-endedness of that verse. You don't have to stop and think about it. You just feel it. But that only comes with a lot of sensitivity to the biblical dialect. A little bit may be like in English. if a person has never read Shakespeare, then they're going to miss many nuances because words have changed, structures have changed between modern and Shakespeare. It's still English, and anybody that wants it can have it. All they have to do is sit down and read Shakespeare a couple times. You read all of Shakespeare's works a couple times, and you get the Shakespearean dialect. I assume. I haven't done that. I've had to read a couple plays, and I've done that and enjoyed them, but I'm not a Shakespearean scholar, even though I speak English. Okay, let's go on. There's one more ambiguity before we open it up to application, and that is, who accounted whom for righteousness? In Hebrew it just says, and he accounted him, for him, righteousness. And in Jewish tradition, they've actually discussed this. This is a real ambiguity. Did Abraham consider God righteous by repeating that promise? Or did God consider Abraham's walk of faith, believing, to be righteousness? Which one is it? Now, in Christian tradition, because of the New Testament, the question never arises. But in Jewish tradition, it does arise, and it is a legitimate question. There is a little bit of a clue that is in this passage, and that's a little word, to him. And when you're telling a story in Hebrew, you can keep track of your main participants sometimes by including them in a sentence where it's not necessary to say anything, but you include him anyway. And so you'll get a dialogue sometimes, and he said to him, and he said to him. Where one of them is being kept track of with this extra particle, to him. We all know who it is from the context. But one of the pair will have a to him and the other one won't. Or sometimes it'll even say, and he said to David, and he said to David, or he said to him, and so David is the one that's being kept track of, or maybe the other way around, the messenger. The messenger said, and David said to him, and he said to him, and they're really having the messenger being kept track of as the pivot point, from how you're viewing that conversation. So if you look at Genesis 15, all through these first seven verses, the to him is referring to Abraham. And in verse 4, for instance, it says, to him. The word of the Lord came to him. And then in 15:7, the next verse, and he said to him. This is keeping track of Abraham. And so it makes it probable that he did the calculation, that he is the Lord. And Abraham was believing in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, calculated for him, for Abraham, righteousness. And just for the record, Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Itzhaki, 1040 to 1105 CE AD, in other words, 900 years ago, Rashi, famous commentator, said, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Hashava LeAvram LiZchut ULiTzdakah Ala Amana SheHe'emin Bo. The Lord considered it for Abraham to be merit and righteousness because of the faithfulness that we placed in him. And this is also the New Testament perspective. So it's a good reading of the Hebrew. I would consider it the best reading, or the better between these two choices. It's the New Testament reading, and it brings us back to the question. And we have 5 to 10 minutes where we can open it up. Abraham, I'm going to read my last paragraph. Abraham can be considered the father of faith. God is good and his promises are trustworthy. However, as we walk and journey through our life on earth, we do not always see God's perspective on individual situations. just like Abraham did not see how he was going to have children and a great inheritance. But he walked by faith and was trusting God. He was loyal to the promises and to the covenant. And we too have a journey to walk. Our faith is not a one-time assertion, but it's a life of faithfulness. We may look back and say, we have believed God. But more practically, we can learn from this verse to say to God, we are trusting you. And to know that God is pleased. Our life is a journey, a whole journey. And then in the middle of it, we are believing in the Lord. Just like Abraham was believing in the Lord. We are believing that his promises are true and sure in Jesus Christ, so that a walk of faith does not need to fear the future, even if we do not know the future. And that's what we learn from this verse. So, we're open for questions.
This is a little bit out of this topic, but our journey in faith, but I just have a question about God's plan about the world or about life. Did he already finish from the beginning to the end, or his processes, his plan is on the process?
Let me repeat the question. The question was, God's plan for the earth and for history, is it fixed or is it in process? And that's a theological question. And ultimately, I don't think we can answer that. We can look at the Bible and we can look at how God knows the future or has certain plans, and we can say, see there, that wouldn't be unless it was fixed. And other people can look at verses in the Bible and talk about God's interaction with people as if he's changing. And so they can say, you see, God is the grand chess player. He is giving free will to everyone and yet is able to work around and over that because he's God for his purposes. So I'm not going to try to answer that question this morning, other than to say it is the ultimate theological question that we can't answer, especially on this side of eternity. Has God fixed everything, or has he left things open? Do people really have free will, or don't they have free will? And yes. Okay, next question.
When I was hitchhiking 50 years ago from Finland to Israel, I stopped in Switzerland, Swiss. And that night, it was the last night of the year. The Lord led me to a meeting, Christian meeting, because I had heights in my heart. Satan attacked me. You are great, that you are going to Israel before you have finished your studies in university. And then that night, all of those who took part of that meeting got a Bible verse. I got this one. And this is just what you are talking about.
Okay.
This is written in Germany. And if you understand Germany, I can read it.
Okay.
It is the first Genesis, it is Genesis 15:1. Fürchte dich nicht, ich bin dein Schild und dein sehr großer Lord.
Ja. Yes. So, I am your protector and your great Lord.
My Redeemer lives.
Yes, he lives.
So, Amen. And I think everyone is always challenged and encouraged when we read of the faith of our fathers, and in this case, the forefather of faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews said when he listed all of the people, how they lived in their faith. They didn't just say, hey, I'm a child of Abraham, but they said, I have a living faith in God.
So as Abraham, we each listen to that inner spirit, our inner voice, if you will, and follow those things. And so we listen to each person and hear those inner callings, and we live those by faith with each other through believing. And there's no fear there.
Well, you're personalizing it. The quote was, so I hear inside, I hear or feel that there's certain things being communicated to me, or I hear friends say certain things to me, and so I can follow this without fear. Is this what I'm teaching here? And that's actually a different subject, because deciding what the Lord is saying is very complicated. And words, you have to decide whether it's really what God is wanting you to do or not. And, you know, look at Paul. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he has people get up and say, thus saith the Lord, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be put in chains. And everybody with half a wit would say, oh, God is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul went anyway. He had determined way down inside that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. And none of these prophets speaking in the name of the Lord changed him. Now, some people have said, oh, he was wrong. He should have listened. God was trying to protect him from the next few years of trouble. But Paul said, no, that's fine. But God wants me to go, and God will take care of me for his purposes. Now, we can ask the Lord, not now, it's not recorded whether who was right. Were the prophets right or was Paul right? And we don't know. That's part of what faith is. Faith has to make a decision. Faith is responsible to make a decision, to walk, and to weigh things. Even when it's someone speaking prophetically, even when that comes true, you still have to weigh it. You still have to. We are always responsible for what we do. And we can't say, well, I thought it was a good idea. Or my friends confirmed that it was a good idea. Or suggested that it was a good idea. All of that is maybe true. But ultimately, we have to walk in faith. But that's a whole different lesson. This lesson here was simply to say that faith is open-ended, and that our faith, even the justifying faith, like Paul said, we are justified, but like James said, faith is something that lives. Faith is something that you can actually see, because it's faith. Because it is real, you can see it. And so today's lesson was going back to the starting point of all of this, and finding out that in fact in our Hebrew text, all of the complications, the multifaceted view of this verse are already in this verse. It's a wonderful verse to ponder on, and I would encourage those that have the time and the inclination, I would encourage them to go ahead, learn Hebrew, learn Greek, get them up to a level where you can feel some of these things. It is worth it. It's quite nice. It's not for everyone. It's not everyone's calling, and it does take a lot of time, but this is a nice example for those teachers who are being called in this direction. Lift that bar way, way up high so that you feel this directly. That's sort of an in-between message that I've been, I guess, preaching to colleagues now for a decade. When we ask the question about biblical languages and training the church, training teachers, pastors in the church with biblical languages, let's get serious about it. It's worthwhile. We don't want to do this half asleep and just follow the Septuagint thinking that there's no more to say. Well, there is more to say. And because faith is living, there will always be more to say. Okay? Shabbat Shalom.